chapter 1. Our series is Truth on Trial. And the word truth used 20 times in this fourth account of the gospel, the word witness, the word verily. We're going to see that in our text tonight, this morning. Verily, verily used 20 times. It's a form of amen, saying, yes, this is absolutely true. This is very important. And we'll see it in the text in a moment. Also in John chapter 1, we've been introduced to some titles for Christ and also some truth about Christ. Christ Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who came to be the Lamb of God. He's called the Word in chapter 1. He's called God, specifically called God in chapter 1. He is called the Creator. He is called Light, the True Light, as a matter of fact, in verse 1. He's called the Only Begotten Son, which is a very unique title. It's a very sometimes controversial title, I don't think, for us, but sometimes the people misunderstand what it means to have the Son eternally proceeding from the Father. The simplest way to explain that, I think, is just to understand that fatherhood begins when you have a child, not before you have a child. So to be the eternal Father, you must have an eternal Son. We can remember that. That's my simple way of explaining it to myself and anybody that wants to listen. There must be an eternal Son. There's also an eternal Spirit, by the way. Father, Son, and Spirit, these three are one. But he's called the Only Begotten Son, proceeding from the Father. He's called the Lamb of God. Brother Dubé preached on the Lamb of God. He's called the Son of God. He's called Rabbi, which also means Master. He's called Messiah, or Christ. Messiah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And then Christ is the Greek word. This means the same thing, one sent from God. It's a special Old Testament prophecy about the Son of God becoming the Savior of the world, Messiah Christ. He's also called King of Israel in John chapter 1. Matthew is really about Jesus as king, but John mentions it also in his first chapter. Jesus is the King of Israel. Verily, verily, 20 times, and here it is in verse number 51. And he saith unto him, Nathanael, by the way, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Father, bless the written word, and the living word we'll see and hear and believe in by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the margin of your study Bible, or if you have a center column reference Bible, or another footnote, perhaps, in some of your Bibles, you'll see in John 1:51 a reference to Genesis chapter 28. And we are going to turn back there as well because I think the reference is right. I think it's appropriate. I think it's important. Although as I was preparing the message, I thought everybody understood that this was a reference to Jacob's ladder back in Genesis chapter 28. I believe it is. Then I came across one of my commentaries. I'm reading my commentaries, and he says, no, it has nothing to do with Jacob's experience in Genesis chapter 28. So he immediately dropped out of the top 10 of my favorite commentators, and I looked around, and sure enough, I found some other commentators who got it right, which means they agreed with me. So it was very interesting. He didn't say it had anything to do with it. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but it's enough to drop him out of the top 10. At least on John chapter 1, verse 51, because I think it does have a very clear reference to what we'll see in Genesis chapter 28. You could be turning there. You didn't know there would be a sword drill here this morning, but you could just trust me as I read to you. I've got some text up here on the screen as well. We're going to look at what Jesus is promising here, predicting, picturing here about himself. We've seen all his titles, and then Jesus chooses honestly, a rather peculiar portrait. There are a lot of portraits of Christ that he uses in the Gospel according to John. Some of them are very familiar to you. The vine, the door, the good shepherd, the I ams of Jesus, very vivid pictures. I'm the vine, you're the branches. This picture is not as simple to us. We can figure it out, but it's a very interesting, you might say, picture with which to begin this picturing himself and describing himself. And in John chapter 3, he'll use the brazen serpent from Numbers as a picture of the Christ, a picture of himself. But here we have this a clear allusion to an Old Testament event as a picture of Jesus. In Genesis chapter 28, there is a man named Jacob. Jacob is the son of Isaac and Rebekah. He's actually the younger of two, two twins, but he's the younger of twins. And Esau is his brother. Maybe you've heard of them, Esau and Jacob. Jacob's a very famous person in the Old Testament. Later on, his name will become Israel. You've heard of Israel, maybe. You've heard of the children of Israel. Jacob is that third generation recipient of the promises God gave to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Many times in the New Testament, it will invoke that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because once it gets to Jacob, then you're into the people, the big family, that becomes a nation called Israel. But in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob has, he's worn out his welcome. How can I say this? He's cheated his brother. He's tricked his brother out of his birthright and his blessing. And he is persona non grata. Not only with his brother, but I think his father is a little disturbed with him as well. Even though his mother was a conspirator in this, he's not welcome there. And he's really fleeing for his life. And at verse 10, I'll tell you, he leaves and he goes out toward Haran and comes on a certain place. Long story short, we're going to see he has a dream there. He uses a rock for a pillow. He has a dream there, and he sees a ladder. Some people have envisioned it as a staircase. This, by the way, this is not in the Bible, this picture. This is an artist's conception of what maybe Jacob had a dream, and he sees angels. And we have some descriptions in the Bible of angels and their winged creatures. Angels are a special creation of God. They are not human like us. They are actually a more exalted order, at least before glorification for us. They're an exalted order, and they are God's servants. Some of them rebel, most notably Lucifer, and perhaps a third of the angels rebel with Lucifer. So we know something about the angels, but we think Jacob saw the good angels. We'll call them the elect angels, the angels of God, ascending and descending on this ladder. This is a bit more literal. I found this one too. It's a ladder. It's not a staircase for all you literalists. It says a ladder. And these angels, actually, I hate to nitpick, but I think it at least had to be a double ladder, because I think they're coming and going at the same time. Yeah. And that would not work with this ladder. It's like, but then you say, well, angels, you know. Anyway, you get the idea. Jacob's asleep. He dreams this ladder from earth to heaven. You think, what's the big deal? It's a real big deal. It's an important issue. I'll tell you why later. Jacob went out from Beersheba, went toward Haran. He lighted upon a certain place, tarried there all night. And because his sun was set, he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. Ascending and descending, these angels on this ladder. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said to Jacob, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. The Abrahamic covenant that God made is now bestowed upon Jacob. It's a gracious act. It's a gracious gift, and God is establishing the covenant with Jacob and to Jacob's descendants. And thy seed, thy descendants, shall be as the dust of the earth, And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you can hear the echoes of God's promises originally to Abraham in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and then later to Isaac. God says, I'm going to bless your descendants. And actually, I'm going to bless through your descendants all the families of the earth. Now, spoiler alert, that ultimate fulfillment is Christ. He is the seed. Galatians says, it's not just all of the descendants of Jacob who are going to be blessed and be a blessing to the whole world. Actually, the blessing will culminate in Christ. Christ is the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is the elect of God, and he is the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's through the preaching of the gospel, repentance, and faith. And what we know of as the Great Commission is all integral in this blessing here that God's giving to Jacob. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillows. You say, what was the stone and the pillows about? Well, turns out it makes a perfect altar. And that's the significance of it. He set it up for a pillar. He raised up an Ebenezer. That's what we sang about in my favorite hymn at the beginning. Here I raise my Ebenezer. It's a stone of help. And so this is a monument or an altar. He pours oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. This is historically accurate, geographically accurate. The Bible is inerrant, infallible, and there really was a place called Luz. Now Jacob is renaming it Bethel. Bethel is a compound Hebrew word. You knew we'd get the grammar eventually, right? It's two parts. Beth is Hebrew. Now transliterated for us. Believe me, you don't want to see the Hebrew letters. Right to left. And anyway, Beth means house. Simply translated house. And the suffix El, somebody tell me what the Hebrew suffix El means.
God.
And it's used a lot in the Old Testament. It's a simple form that's translated God. It's used in compound forms like God Almighty. It's used, Lord God is sometimes used in combination. Lord, all capital letters, is the self-existent name of God. We find in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am, sometimes Jehovah God. But God is one of the names of God. So we have Bethel. What would Bethel mean then?
House of God.
House of God. You might say God's house, but it probably means house of God. And you understand why Jacob would so name the place. There's this ladder between heaven and earth. There's God speaking. There's God's presence. There's God's promises. There's God's blessing. Where else can you go to meet God and hear God's word and hear God's blessing than the house of God? By the way, New Testament Christian, you are now in Bethel. You're in the house of God. And I don't mean the building per se. It's a tool, it's a facility, but the New Testament church is the house of God. Paul told Timothy, the members, the stones set in place in an assembly of born-again baptized believers, we are the house of God. We are sometimes called a temple. Now don't get all confused and misunderstand the picture of the word, but house of God is still with us today. The idea of God meeting with us, God indwelling us. Bethel means house of God. In Genesis 35, Jacob will come back to this place. He will be told to go back to Bethel. He needs to get some things right with God before he returns home to resume his inheritance, resume his headship of the Hebrew nation. A lot of history yet to come. People like his sons, Joseph. You may have heard of Joseph. There's going to be a famine. The whole family of Jacob is going to migrate to Egypt to escape the famine, because you're never going to believe how Joseph got there. Joseph goes there as a slave. You really should read the book of Genesis, but it's fascinating. Jacob's son becomes the prime minister of Egypt, and wonderful things God does for them. They grow from a family of 85 people to, by the time the book of Exodus opens, maybe 2 or 3 million of them. It's a phenomenal thing. They have their own place in Egypt, and for a long time are prosperous and blessed. The book of Exodus opens, they're slaves, but I don't want to spoil all of this reading for you. It's a wonderful story. But before Jacob comes back home to resume his headship of the Hebrew nation, you will say, he stops at Luz, or Bethel, house of God, and he has another encounter with God there, and he renames the place El Bethel. Now, class, let's put our thinking caps on. If Bethel means house of God, what does El Bethel mean? El means God. Say that first. God. Beth means house. El means God. What does El Bethel mean? God of the house of God. I know I should have provided the prepositions for you, but it was a reach, but we got there. God of the house of God. You say, what's the difference between the house of God and God of the house of God? Well, it isn't so much the change in the house. It's the priority of God in relationship to the house. It's always God's house. But when we come to worship, we don't come to worship the house of God. We don't come to worship God in sacrament or ceremony. We come to worship God of the house of God. You think, well, is that an overemphasis? No. Because we are wont to worship things. We are wont to make sacred things that are just tools, and they are not God. We gather here today as the house of God, as the people of God. We should worship God, the God of the house. Now, it's God's house, but Christians, God meets with us. God is present with us. Properly in the person of the Holy Spirit, but representatively in the person of Christ. So, Bethel means house of God. El Bethel means God of the house of God. That's a significant thing. It's a significant thing that God teaches Jacob here. It might encourage you to know that Jacob was flesh and bone like we are. Stumbled just like we do. Failed God sometimes. Feared. Struggled. Might interest you to know that he had his mountaintops and his valleys, and God still used him. God still blessed him. Matter of fact, the last thing Jacob does before he dies, as he lay a dying, the Bible says, he was able to pull himself up and pronounce a blessing on his sons, through whom the world would be blessed. Some of his sons are very famous, like Joseph, I mentioned, like Levi, the priestly tribe in the Old Testament. Then there's a son named Judah. Judah, you'd like Judah. Well, maybe not all about Judah, but Judah is the father of the family tree through which Jesus of Nazareth is born. Anyway. Introductory point number one. The Bible is all about Jesus. If you never remember anything I've ever taught you or told you, at least say, well, he did remind us that the Bible is all about Jesus. It's a vast library of books, really. 66 books. And written over 1,600 years. And it has some very difficult sections to it. It has some very blessed sections to it. Psalm 23 and others, and John 14. But just remember this. The Bible is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. What you have to do is figure out, what's it telling you about Jesus? What's it picturing, prophesying, portraying about Jesus? The Bible is all about Jesus. Now, you thought I forgot our text. I didn't. We're back in John now. John chapter 1. Not only is the Bible all about Jesus, but Jesus is all about the Bible. He never departs far from what the Old Testament has prophesied. Brother Steve was explaining in Sunday school at the time of Christ, that's the only scriptures they had. That was their Bible. The New Testament was being written. The New Testament was being given by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus also tells his disciples how that's going to happen, how the Holy Spirit's going to inspire the writing of the New Testament. But when Jesus is ministering here on the earth, he's all about the Bible. It's all, have you not read? I said this to fulfill the scripture. I did this to fulfill that scripture. Even as he begins his ministry, he goes into a synagogue, he picks up a scroll, and he reads from Isaiah 61, and he says, this is being fulfilled in before your eyes. Jesus is all about the Bible. You want to know what Jesus would do? You can find his spiritual biography in the Bible. You want to know what Jesus' priorities are? You can find them in the Bible. You want to find out how Jesus saves us? You want to find out how Jesus leads us? It's in the Bible. Jesus is all about the Bible. Don't try to have a relationship apart from the Bible. Now, it is a personal relationship, but we should be all about the Jesus of the Bible. I think that's pretty simple. The Bible is all about Jesus. Jesus is all about the Bible. We should be all about the Jesus of the Bible. You want to know Jesus better? Get in the Bible. You want to understand the Jesus priorities? Read the Bible. You want to know Jesus better? Search the scriptures, Jesus said. They tell you about me. Don't sit around and try to imagine what Jesus is like or try to think of what Jesus is like. Read the Bible. Ask for wisdom. Ask for illumination. Ask for instruction. But the Bible is all about Jesus. Even in his earthly ministry, he was all about. When he's on the cross, he's quoting the Old Testament. We should be all about the Jesus of the Bible. And now back to our main message. In Jacob's ladder, and I can't tell you how important that symbol is. We are created in the image of God. We're created to have fellowship with God. We're created to know him and to love him. And sin has separated us from God. It isn't just the geography that's a problem between us and God. It isn't just that God's in heaven and we're here on the earth. It's that we have a barrier, a mountain of sin between us and God. How to get to heaven? That's the question. If we're made in God's image, if we are eternal, I know we had a beginning, we were born and we had a beginning, but we are eternal beings. We are going to exist somewhere forever. Death is not the end of things. It's the separation of some things, but it's not the end of things. We're going to exist somewhere forever. And we were created, designed to enjoy the presence and fellowship of God forever. But Adam sinned and plunged us all into rebellion. But God made a covenant of grace, really. It's really bigger than Abraham's covenant and Isaac's covenant and the Mosaic covenant. I think those are all aspects of it and in some ways illustrations of it. But there's a covenant of grace that God made to send his Son to be the Savior of all who will turn and trust him. And in Jacob's life, we see that covenant continued. We'll learn some amazing, mysterious things about Jacob in the book of Romans. We'll learn that Jacob had nothing to thank but the unmerited favor of God. Jacob didn't deserve these blessings. Jacob didn't earn these blessings. He was not the wisest, the smartest. He certainly, I'm telling you, not to speak out of school, but sometimes Jacob People thought he was just a cheat. You know why they thought that? Because Jacob was a cheat. He couldn't. I'm not saying he. If I were to describe the character, at least the external attributes of Esau and Jacob, you'd vote for Esau. He'd be your next president, not Jacob. And I'm not sure you want Jacob to be your president either, but my point is, if I was describing, good work ethic and strong, and, you know, Esau's got a lot of commendable qualities externally, we learn in Romans, Jacob did not deserve what he received. What a beautiful illustration of salvation. I did not deserve to be saved. You're sitting here redeemed, saved. You didn't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. That's why it's called mercy. And so in Jacob, there's a covenant of grace continued. There's a connection considered between heaven and earth. You know, there's an event earlier in the book of Genesis where the people of the earth, long ago, this is before the languages were confused, before the people were scattered, they decided to build a tower. The Bible students are kind of in conflict sometimes about exactly what they're trying to do. Some people say they were building a tower of that was to have false gods and idolatry at the top, images of the stars and images of pagan gods. Some people think they really seriously thought they could build a tower up into the heavens and perhaps control the weather, make adjustments to climate control, or they thought maybe they could. Or maybe they thought if there is a God and they've heard that there's a God and they've seen evidence that there's a God, maybe they thought they could gain access to heaven by building this tower. I don't find that as far-fetched as it may sound, because all the religions of the world that are man-made are basically tower-building religions. They're building something that they think will ascend into heaven or paradise or utopia, or they're going to fix everything. They're going to build something, some civilization, some thing that will, and that Tower of Babel failed, and they were not going to succeed. I think their motives were wicked. I think their motives were like Cain's, when he was told that the approach to God was through a bloody sacrifice and he brought a bloodless sacrifice. I think the people trying to build the Tower of Babel were trying to approach God wickedly and selfishly. But there is this interesting connection. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to paradise. Now, let me describe it different ways. They don't have to be Christians to have this idea of bliss or happiness. Islam has a concept of paradise. I think there are many wicked aspects about their religion, and especially their violence, but I have to say, yes, you know, there is an aspiration there to have some kind of bliss or paradise. Other religions, even the Eastern religions, they all have some idea of getting to a better place. Now, granted, some of them have very strange ideas about that. For example, yes, there are some people in India whose aspiration is to come back as a cow. I don't particularly see the appeal there, but fairly, they think there is some kind of progression through reincarnations, and eventually, you know, you get to some honored status or some privilege of nirvana. They got that idea. Some of the Eastern mystics, they don't really know what it is. They think, well, I think at some point you just get absorbed into the collective, whatever it is. You just get made part of the collective. I think that was the Borg. But if you don't know what I'm talking about, never mind. You get just, you don't individual anymore. You just sort of get sucked up in the vacuum cleaner of, and whatever. Again, I don't see the appeal, but it's a place of no pain and no problems and so forth and so on. Now, I'm going to tell you, they are not wrong to aspire to a better place. There is in our soul, there is a capacity for heaven. There is a consciousness of bliss that even our conscience and our creation tells us this. Now, we can't possibly know the right way unless we go to the Bible. I laid that groundwork before. But this ladder, this, man, this is exciting. Jacob was a sinner. You can relate to that. And Jacob, as he was not making it to heaven. No one's going to look at Jacob's resume and say, yeah, hey, this would be a great guy to go to heaven. No, he's a sinner. He doesn't deserve to go to heaven. He cheats and lies and mistreats. And, you know, he's not a sinless saint. But he has this dream. How do I get to heaven? How? And here's a ladder. A ladder from earth to heaven. I wish I could tell you how exciting that would be to a sinner to say, you know, there's a ladder to get to paradise. There's a staircase okay, so maybe I got to start being good and turn over a new leaf and change my life and start up the steps. And I'm sure it's a long journey, but the good news at that point would be, but there's a ladder. There's a way. We're not left without hope. May not have a lot of hope, but we have hope. By the way, Christians, lost people, many of them have hopes like that. They're not necessarily based in truth or fact or reality, but they have some hope that some way some of them were told that just be as good as you can. Yeah, that's it. We know you're a sinner, but try to just be better than you're bad. Gotta go for that. And one writer said, cynically maybe, but he says, you know, our culture has come to a place where people preach salvation by death. Everybody who dies, he was a good person. Everybody liked him a lot. He did a lot of good things. And I understand why we say that. I understand why people say that. Because, well, maybe if you just be good enough, it would make up for your bad and you would go to heaven. I mean, after all, you're not Adolf Hitler. You're not Genghis Khan. You're not really bad, are you? Except honest Christians here say, yeah, I know that can't be true because I've looked at my heart and my heart is desperately wicked. Even when I do good things, I sometimes do them for the wrong reason. Or when I do a good thing, it's tainted by pride or jealousy or resentment. But Jacob sees a ladder. Now, what we're going to see in John 1:51, and I hope it's not too abstract for me, but I hope you get this. I think what Jacob sees there is a picture, a prophecy, a promise of if not someone, but something that could bridge the gulf between heaven and earth, between this land of suffering and sin and woe and heaven's glory and rest and promise. And yes, here we are in John 1:51. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending." And that order, ascending and descending, Jacob saw that. He saw them ascending and descending upon a ladder. Jesus says, you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So, if the angels were ascending and descending upon the ladder, and Jesus invokes this promise and says they're ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, that makes the Son of Man the what?
Ladder.
Thank you, class. We'll go home early today. Well, no, forget that. That bus left. We're almost done. Jesus is the ladder. There is a ladder. That's good news. That's encouraging. There is a way from earth to heaven. There is a way to be forgiven of my sins. There is a way to overcome my sin nature. There is a way to please God and say, enter into the blessings of my rest and enter into the kingdom. There is a way. There is a way. And the way is Christ. Do you not see that? That's good news. You know, that's better news than saying, now you all go out there and just do the best you can. Try not to mess up as much as you did yesterday. Man, we're getting reports about that. Try to go out today and be a little better than you were yesterday. And maybe tomorrow you'll be a little better. And who knows, if you live 10,000 years, maybe you could live long enough and store up all your merits and all your good deeds. And hopefully they'll put them on the scale. And maybe God will have mercy. He'll put his thumb on the scale and weigh. That's not much good news, is it? Because Christians, we know, even after we're saved, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we still have to confess daily that we sin against God. John says in his letter, he says, and don't pretend that you don't sin. We're lying to ourselves. Well, so far today, it's almost 11:35, and I haven't sinned yet today. Honest Christians know that's not true. There's something you left undone. There's something that was marred by your sinful nature. There's something that you did or said or thought. So here's the invitation. You have an opportunity to see this ladder. Oh, it's not a physical ladder. It's not a mechanical construction. It's not an actual ladder. It's the Christ. I told you the Bible's all about Jesus. Even when you read about a ladder, it turns out it's Jesus. Just a type, a picture. Here's an invitation. Look to Jesus. You want to find a way from earth to heaven? You want to find a way attended by angels? I'm not going to take time this morning to go into all the the Puritans love this passage about all the things the angels do. Hebrews says they're ministering spirits to us. I do know this. One thing comes to mind. When I die, I believe it's the angels that immediately usher my spirit in the presence of God. I think angels attend upon us at our death. Angels are intimately involved. Don't be consumed by that. Don't look at Jacob's dream and say, my, what beautiful angels. I just really love angels. I wish I could be an angel. I wish I knew more about angels. I want to know about the ladder.
Right.
I'm thankful for the angels. I'm sure they're doing their job. They don't need me to tell them how to. I don't have to teach them or preach to them or encourage them. I don't. Go, angels. Go. They don't need me doing that. You know what I need to focus on? I need to focus on the ladder. You know what the ladder is? The ladder is Jesus. Are you looking? Here's an invitation to look to Jesus. An observation. You look to Jesus and you'll be saved. You look to Jesus and you will have forgiveness of your sins. You'll have eternal life. And you'll receive all the things that Jesus is and does. All the descriptions of him in John chapter 1. All the great truth about him. You'll receive that. You'll become blessed by that. You'll know the word. You'll see the light. You'll have the life. You'll know what his royalty means. You'll know what his lamb his lamb given and sacrifice purchased. You need to trust Christ. You need to make a reservation for heaven. Now, I don't know all that the imagery here wants to invoke, but I know this. When I die, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to go up this ladder, not because I'm strong enough or pure enough or good enough or rich enough. I'm going to ascend this ladder to heaven because the ladder is Jesus, and I'm in Jesus through repentance and faith. Are you? You need to make that reservation right now. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray, first of all, I don't want to pass this by and not thank you for saving me. I'm thanking you today that you came down to earth, lived a sinless life, and your Son, Jesus Christ, bore my sins on the cross. He was buried and rose again. I hope no one will leave here without understanding that Jesus is the way. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the one who takes us from earth to heaven. And all those promises to Jacob, with double fulfillment, yes, of lands and kings and promises and blessings, but ultimately and finally and eternally fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, I don't have to see a physical ladder. I don't have to have a dream. I have the inerrant, infallible Word of God to tell me that Jesus is the way. If there's just one somebody here who's never trusted Christ, maybe they've been trusting their good works. They've been trusting their merit. And they just need to turn from all that and trust Christ and Christ alone. Father, that is really good news. That's the gospel. Christ died for sinners, was buried, and rose again. Help someone to believe that. Help Christians to be encouraged by that this morning. In his name we pray. Let's stand.